Amen. Good morning. Danger. We good? If you have your Bibles on you, if you would open them up to the book of Hebrews. We are really in this first section. We just completed this introduction there in verses 1 through 4, and we are starting in this section, which really is mostly chapter 1, although he does continue it on into chapter 2. And the topic is that Jesus is better than angels. Angels. Do you think much about angels? Sort of a weird place to go in the beginning of the book, isn't it? Just talking about angels. I don't think much about angels. I don't know if you do or not. I know certain circles, certain groups do. I don't think much about them. But there are plenty of people who seem to really only talk about angels, aren't there? I was thinking about the TV show Touched by an Angel, although I think that's probably like 25 years past at this point, isn't it? But really, that I think that television show, although I didn't watch it much at all, really sort of encapsulated maybe even just our fascination with angels, or maybe our wrong understanding of angels, and that's sort of the prevailing just idea of angels, is that we don't really know what they are or why they're here, but they help us in some way. That's usually people's idea of angels. And it's not that angels aren't important. You know, they're some of God's creatures, God's creation. We just always have the problem as people, don't we, of making lesser things the main thing. And that's really what we're going to see in the text today here, is a situation where we have the possibility of making something that is a lesser thing the main thing. We're so good at that, aren't we? I can make any lesser thing the main thing. We're experts at it. And it's not always that these lesser things are bad things. They become bad in that we make them the main thing. Just by way of example, I heard a person once talk about a car problem that they had. Yeah, it's a pretty massive car problem, something that could have caused them to crash, possibly killing them, their family. They got home safely. They didn't notice the problem until they got home, and then they saw it on their car when they got to the destination. I mean, certainly you've had a situation like this, or you know of someone who's had a situation like this. And the person said to me, "My guardian angel was looking out for me that night." Maybe you've said that before, or you've at least heard it before. Now, we're not going into angelology today. We're not doing any study of angels necessarily. We're not going to debate whether we have a guardian angel or don't have a guardian angel. That's for another time in another place. But what the person said may or may not be true, right? That their angel, that their guardian angel was with them that night. But the problem, do you see what the problem is? The person was kept safe, protected from harm, and the first place they would go is to say, "Thank goodness for my guardian angel." It's an issue of making lesser things the main thing. So in Hebrews here, we don't exactly know the full context of what's going on in Hebrews 1. Some have posited that there was an issue of angel worship in first century Judaism, which is possible. It seems kind of unlikely, but it is possible. They certainly had a fascination with angels. Paul addresses this in the book of Colossians with the issue of Gnosticism starting to creep into the church, and these sort of lesser beings, these principalities having a bigger, more inflated role in the world than perhaps they do. For the Jews specifically, in Scripture it says that the law was delivered to Moses by the angels. Stephen says this in his prayer in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Paul says it in his discussion of the law in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, that on Sinai it was the angels who were the mediators between God and Moses who delivered the law to Moses. Which of course is an important role, isn't it? In fact, what we're going to see in the text here in Hebrews is we're going to spend a couple of weeks at least in these verses in Hebrews 1, is not the author's desire to lessen the role of angels. That may or may not be true, but his goal is to elevate before us, exalt before us, the role of Christ in the world, and to show us once again that Jesus is higher and better. And so certainly the angels did play an important role in the delivering of the law. And you can even see how he started to move into this section, because at the beginning of verse 1, he was talking about the deliverance of God's word to God's people. Right? And he started off by saying, long ago and many times in many ways God spoke to us by the prophets. One of those instances, at the very least, was an angel speaking to his prophets. Right? We even talked about when we went through the Pentateuch just a few months ago, Balaam's donkey and all of these different ways that God spoke to us by the prophets. But his point is, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, it's an issue of who is it that delivered God's word to us, and what is better now? Well, now we have God himself in the person of his Son who speaks to us. It's an issue of what is better. Angels do play an important role in Scripture. We go back to Genesis, all the way back to the beginning. We saw an angel guarding the entrance to Eden so that Adam and Eve could not get back in. Remember that verse that says it's God speaking to himself and says, we can't let them eat of this tree lest they live forever. He doesn't even finish his sentence because the thought of it is unthinkable. And so he puts the angel in front of Eden to guard it. We see the pictures there in the Pentateuch, not just of the angel guarding the entrance to Eden, but then we see the curtain around the Holy of Holies, this royal blue and purple curtain covered with the image of cherubim. And that's the angels of God surrounding the throne of God. We jump forward all the way to Revelation and we see the same picture, except we actually see the throne of God and the four living creatures surrounding it. We see this in Isaiah. So angels play an important role in Scripture. And what it seems like happened really around the first century here, in first century Judaism specifically, is that the teaching about angels, the importance of them had started to be elevated. And you can see how that could happen, right? Not necessarily to say that they should be worshipped, but it was believed by some, actually, that angels would come and play an important role, including being in charge of the Messiah. Actually, the Essenes, we don't talk about the Essenes much. We talk about the Pharisees. We talk about the Sadducees. First century Judaism was a contentious place in a contentious time. And they weren't one solid group of political and religious people. We can understand that, right? Because we live in 2022, right? That's what year it is in the United States. We know that if we walk down the street, we're going to find people who differ in us from us politically and religiously. And that's what happened in Judaism. They'd come out of exile about 400 years before the birth of Christ, and you can have a lot develop in 400 years, can't you? You know of one group, Peter. What was Peter? Peter was a zealot. That means he was kind of the wild guy. He was the one who wanted to overthrow the government. You had the Pharisees that were the more conservative politically and religiously. And you had the Sadducees who were a little more liberal in their religious thinking. Of course, they were the ones who denied the resurrection. They were certainly more, I don't know what you would call them today. You maybe call them more scientific in their approach to Scripture. Well, I know Scripture talks about resurrection, but we know that's impossible. The more rational group they would call themselves. So there were different sects in Judaism at the time, and the Essenes were one of them. And they believed that there would be a king Messiah and a priest Messiah. Because they believed, and rightly so, that the office of king and priest could not be held by the same person. And they believed there was a king Messiah and there was a priest Messiah. One would handle the political side of things and one would handle the religious side of things. And then that an angel, Michael actually in particular, would be the one in charge of both of those. They clearly didn't believe that the Messiah would be God in flesh, but that he would be a high anointed figure. And so if that's the situation here in Hebrews, and I think it is, Hebrews sets out not necessarily to lessen the role and importance of angels, but to elevate the importance of the Son. In other words, what Hebrews sets out, and we saw this in the last week or two, what Hebrews set out to do was to say, no, we're going to look at the Messiah, who is the Son. And by the way, the Son means two things. The Son means that he is fully God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He created the world. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is at the right hand of God, meaning he is equal in majesty to him. He is God himself. Yet at the same time, he is the heir of all things. He is the one who made purification for sins. He's the one who inherited a better name than the angels and sat down because of what he earned in his humanity. He is both fully God and fully man, fully exalted in his godhood, and now because of his accomplishments as our Messiah, fully exalted in his messiahship, his manhood. That's what Hebrews sets out to do, to say, look, we're not looking this way for something better. We're not looking that way for something better. We're not looking for a great king to come or a great priest to come. We are looking for the one who fulfills all the roles, prophet, priest, and king, God and man himself, who has accomplished the work for us. And so the bottom line conclusion of the book, we could just finish it right now, is that Jesus is better. Just look at verse 4. This is the end of this first section where he gives us these seven descriptions of the Son. He says in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We looked at this last week, but I want you to see again how the author moves in this conversation about Jesus being better than angels, and then I'll read the rest of the chapter so we can see what he says. He says, Jesus has become more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And just to remind ourselves about this, how does the Son inherit a name and become superior to the angels? Obviously, the author of the text knows what he just wrote. So we can't approach the text saying, well, I know he just talked about how he's fully God and exalted in his majesty, and now he's moving on to talk about how he's inherited a name. And so either he doesn't remember the conversation that he's having already, or something's wrong with him. In fact, back in the 4th century, there was a man named Arius who took this text and said, clearly, Jesus was a great man who was greater than all the other people on earth, but he wasn't God. So this inheritance of a name was actually him accomplishing the task finally that no one else could accomplish, and God adopted him and made him God. And he had a little jingle that he would talk. There once was a time when the sun was not. Arius was condemned. But this idea that Arius brought out in the 4th century is continued by the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not that this doctrine has disappeared. But it's obviously a wrong understanding of the text, because he just told us he was the creator of the world, that he is equal to God, that he is himself God. And so what does it mean that he has become as much superior to angels and inherited a name more excellent than theirs? This is what we looked at last week. The opening section in verses 1 through 4 shows the Son's role as prophet, shows the Son's role as priest, shows the Son's role as king. His divinity is highlighted. His humanity is highlighted. The Son is eternally God, creator, sustainer. At the same time as he's the incarnate one, he completes the work of redemption. He makes purification for sins. At his resurrection, having the name Son of God bestowed upon him. And so the title Son of God is not talking about who he is, although we know that's true because he is Son. But this title, Son of God, is a biblically rich title that he wears like a crown because of his accomplishment. So he's the Son in two ways, is what Hebrews is telling us. He's the Son in that he is the second person of the Trinity, one in being with the Father as God, but two, he's the Son because he earned the title in his accomplishment of salvation. I realize that some of this is review, but I thought we should probably hit this again because it's about as heavy as it can get. So here, are you tracking with me here? The Son became superior to the angels, not in his being, because he's fully God, but as Messiah, he earned the superior rank. And this brings us to Philippians chapter 2, just to see it in another spot, where it says, though being equal with God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. He came as a man in the likeness of men. And then there it says he humbled himself to be the lowest, the servant. And starting from that position as our substitute, as the one who stood condemned in our place, lived the perfect life, therefore earning this right to be called Son of God, going to the cross, paying our penalty. And all of Hebrews here is going to talk about this name, this title being bestowed on him at his resurrection. It's used in terms of like coronation. This is his victory march and exaltation, where the Father names him Son of God, not in his being because he already is, but in his work as Messiah. I realize there's a lot there to get our minds wrapped around, and we're going to go back to it 1,000 times throughout Hebrews. So if you don't get it today, that's okay. We're going to keep going back to it. But do you see how that works? Jesus accomplished our salvation. In other words, salvation is according to works in the sense that Jesus did the work and earned it. For us, it's grace because he's given it to us because he inherited it. He inherited it, and it's his right to give it out. You see how that works? So let me read the rest of this here, for verses 5 through 14. Because now he wants to talk about angels, and I'll explain why I think he goes into this discussion of angels right here. Verse 5, he says, for, and that's the Greek word, which means let me explain. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Psalm 2:7. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7:14. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Deuteronomy 32:43. of the angels, he says. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, Psalm 104:4. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Psalm 45:6-7. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Psalm 102:25-27. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110:1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You can see here that the poetic way in which the author writes, if you walk back again what we talked through last week in verses 1-4, he gives us 7 descriptions of the Son, doesn't he? He says he's, what are they? He says he's the heir, the creator, the radiance, the exact imprint, the sustainer, the purifier, majesty. That's 7, right? Yes, counted to 7. Look what we have here in 5-14. We have 7 quotations. He is going to be circling back through this whole section, explaining how all of those things that he said are true. And so you can see the picture here. Just picture this for a moment, because this is probably, as we said, written to the church, probably in Jerusalem, at least a very Jewish heavy church in the first century. First century, first generation Jewish Christians. Possibly even those that were there in Acts chapter 2, or even their children. And so picture, you're sitting there in the church, and you're hearing this message about God, who is fully God and fully man. And what you're hearing is that he's the Messiah. In other words, the one promised in the Old Testament to fulfill all of these things. And that we're not looking for a king over here. We're not looking for a priest over here. We're not looking for a prophet over here. We're not looking for some angel that's going to be ruling over those 3 offices. But in the person of Christ, we have his work as the prophet, the priest, and the king all together. And that he's accomplished this task fully and finally. Right? You can almost see it there in the first century church and these first generation Jewish believers saying amen, loving every minute of it, and then going up to the pastor after church that Sunday and go, this is fantastic, but I have to go back to my unbelieving Jewish family after church today, and they're going to ask me what I learned about the Messiah today, and I need some text to give them. Can you show me in the Old Testament where this is true so that I can say, let's open up our Bibles and look right here and see that this is what it says about Jesus and that it's been fulfilled in Jesus. And so he doesn't just give us 1 or 2 or 3. He gives us 7 here at the beginning. And if you just flip through Hebrews, you're going to see Old Testament quotations throughout. I need some Bible verses to hang this on, which is an excellent question, isn't it? It's what we should be asking. All that's great that you said, but show me where the text says it. That's what 5-14 is. Right? Even just look there at the first word. I already mentioned it at verse 5. He says, for, let me explain. Let me show you from the text where this is true. And he takes us to these 7 passages, and he really makes 3 comparisons in these verses between Jesus and the angels. And we're just looking at the first today. Just look at verse 5 today. That's as far as we're going to get. He says this, for to which of the angels has God ever said, and he quotes a text, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And he's explaining two things. He's explaining the name that the son has inherited, son, and the unique relationship that the son has with the father. In other words, the son who is the son also inherited the name son. That's clear, right? Psalm 2:7, in fact, preached through this text a number of months ago. It's a hymn of coronation. You all know about coronation, right? Because you've had Frozen play on your TV over and over again. Yeah? It's coronation day. That's all. If I hear the word coronation, the whole song plays in my head. So, if you don't know it, don't go watch it, because you're not missing anything. Coronation is the crowning of a new royalty. Interesting here. So God the Father quotes Psalm 2:7 six times in the Gospels. Six times in the Gospels. Now it's two different instances, but we have three Gospels telling us of the time that it was quoted. At the baptism of Jesus and on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the Father only quotes half the verse in each of those situations. This is my beloved Son. Right? You can see it. Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:23. That's the baptism text. And then the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17:5, Mark 9:7, and Luke 9:35, the Mount of Transfiguration. Each of those times, God the Father says of the Son, "This is my beloved Son." But it's not until after the resurrection that the full verse is applied to Jesus here in Hebrews 1 and then also in Acts 13. This begetting of the Son is the crowning or the anointing of the Son at his resurrection. In other words, he was raised from the grave and the Father said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." That doesn't mean that now that you've been raised from the dead, you are now my Son. It doesn't mean you have now become the second person of the Trinity. That's not what he's talking about. It's a title, the Son of God. This is the crowning of the Messiah for his finished work. Declaring him as the finisher of the task and the one to whom alone praise and glory and honor are due. Remember, that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. He said, declared to be the Son of God in power at his resurrection by the Spirit. Interestingly, angels are referred to as sons of God. Aren't they? You could see that in Job 1:6. It says that the sons of God were going to and fro to heaven, speaking with God the Father, called sons of God. But only Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. So the first thing we see is that Jesus, by his perfect work in resurrection from the dead, has inherited the title of Son. He already was the Son, but now he's inherited the title Son as the God-man. The second thing we see is the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. He says, or again, quote 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Quotation from 2 Samuel 7:14, which is a prophecy to David that his descendant will sit on the throne forever. Now, this is what's interesting about each one of these texts. They're not obscure texts in history. They're not obscure texts in Judaism. There are lots of extra biblical writings on these texts from Jewish history. And they knew that each one of these texts referred to the Messiah. These are messianic texts. They were looking for the one who would fulfill these texts. They knew them. They knew who it was about. They knew what office they were looking for. And so the author of Hebrews is not going and picking out some text that no one's ever heard about. Although he can do that too. But he's talking about some of the most basic most frequently cited texts in the Old Testament. This text here in 2 Samuel 7:14, of God speaking to David saying, your descendant will sit on the throne forever, which is, of course, speaking of the messianic king, the one who would come and finally, this is who the Jews were looking for on Palm Sunday. As Jesus walks in on the donkey, they think this is him here finally. He's going to go up to the throne. He's going to overthrow Rome, and he's going to sit on the throne forever. In fact, you can see there that the zealots were excited about this. They were one of the main groups that were going, finally, the overthrower is here. First, Jesus went to the cross instead. This is why they said, well, he didn't fulfill the text, because he's not physically ruling in power on a throne. But better, we see here that at his resurrection, he was crowned. And that he rules and reigns in a much broader, better, and more eternal reign than sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's pointing to the eternal reign, his eternal sovereign kingship. But in that prophecy, he gives us more than merely the status of the descendant of David as king. He tells us of the unique relationship that he will have with the Father. He isn't merely someone who will serve him. He will be himself a son. Now, let's just flip over briefly here to John chapter 5. If you have your Bibles on you, I want you to see that the Jews here in the first century understood exactly what it meant when someone claimed to be the Son. In fact, let's just read this story here in John 5. Just look at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. We'll keep going, but we're supposed to pause right here and go, whoa. I don't know if you do that when you're reading scripture, but there's certain times where you're supposed to pause and go, you know, maybe I've read this 10,000 times, but it shouldn't be any less awing, awesome this time that I read it. There's a man for 38 years that Jesus tells him, get up and walk, and he gets up and walks. That's incredible. There's a problem, though. You see the next verse? Now that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Not a good idea, Jesus. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Talk about missing the point, right? But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is that man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who'd been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, this is important right here, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see that? He didn't even say, I am the Son. All he said was, my Father is working and I am working. Meaning, I have authority to work on the Sabbath because my Father is working, and what's implied is I am his son. And they clearly say right here, they were persecuting, seeking to kill him all the more, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because calling God his own Father meant that he was making himself equal with God. Just keep reading. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, now he's referring to himself as the Son, can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, that, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Two more verses here. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. We could keep going here, but we should stop at some point. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what it meant. Don't let anyone ever tell you, this is the silliest thing that I've ever heard, don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. We just read it about 15 times right there, didn't we? And not only did he declare himself to be God, but the Father himself declared that he's God. We just read that 6 times. You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Hebrews here in chapter 1 and Paul there in Acts chapter 13 says, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you, the Father says of the Son. It's utter nonsense. It just means you haven't read it if you think Jesus is not claimed to be God. And the Jewish leaders knew exactly what he meant, and he hated him for it. And so what the author of Hebrews here, you can flip back to Hebrews chapter 1. What the author of Hebrews is bringing out here is, one, his position as the Son of God in power that was declared and placed upon him at his resurrection, at his completed, finished work. And the other thing he's bringing out is the unique relationship that the eternal Son has with the eternal Father. He is himself God fully and finally. Now you ask, wait a minute, weren't we talking about angels, though? What happened to the discussion about angels? Well, that's sort of the point. Do you see the point? Jesus is better. He's developing this before us with these quotes from the Old Testament. He's going to talk about angels in a minute, but what he's going to talk about is to say, look, they were created by God. They are his servants. They are his ministers. They are the ones that he sends out to minister to us. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But he's developing before us these quotes from the Old Testament, not texts that are obscure, the most well-known and most frequently cited texts by the Jews. They weren't entirely confused who these texts were speaking about. They just couldn't conceive that all of this could be talking about one person. That's how magnificent the Son is. They knew that these texts were about the Messiah. They just couldn't fathom that they would all be fulfilled in one man, and specifically one man who is God. And so to bring us back to verse 1, where the author started, he's telling us, look, long ago in many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. It's not that the scriptures ended in the Gospels. It's that now we understand and have our eyes opened by the Spirit of Christ that all Scripture speaks of him. That's what happens. That's what it means that he's spoken to us in his Son. It means that Because of the work of Christ and the illuminating Spirit of God, we open up the text and what we see is Jesus, because that's who it's about and has always been about. And the reason that we couldn't see it, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, is because there was a veil lying over our hearts. And it's not until the Spirit of Christ comes in and removes the veil that we look into the text and what we see, he says, we behold the face of God, the glory of Christ. That's what it means that in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. And so it doesn't stop at the Gospels, because Jesus had stopped talking. What we have in the New Testament now is the apostles going, oh my goodness, look at what's in the Old Testament. Let me explain to you what this means, because our eyes are finally open to the person and work of Jesus. So the book of Hebrews is not a whole bunch of new information necessarily. It's things that have been revealed by the Spirit of Christ in the text that was already written, because Jesus has come and opened our eyes. And so to answer that person's question who comes and says, I need to go talk to my family, but you got to show me some text. He answers by saying, go look at the text that you know better than any other text. They're about the Messiah. Who is God, who is man, who is heir, who is creator, who is radiance and imprint and sustainer and purifier and majesty. It's all speaking of him. You already have these texts memorized. Jesus is so much better, isn't he? They know these texts. They even knew them to the extent that they were sure that they were messianic. Their eyes were just veiled until Christ came to open them. We worship the Son, God incarnate, who accomplished our salvation. Now here's where we get down to it. What does this unique relationship that the Son has with the Father have to do with us? Well, other than just having us fall on our faces in worship, which is good enough, by the way. Just look over a chapter. I'll show you where we're headed with this and why he's bringing all of this out at the front. Because I said 2 weeks ago that he's bolstering our confidence and assurance in the Savior, in our salvation. But look at chapter 2, verse 10, and then look at 3:14 just briefly here. This is where he's headed. What does this unique relationship that the Son have with the Father have to do with us? Let's start in 2:9. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For, verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Are you in Christ this morning? That's where the text brings us to. Look, this is the unique relationship that the Son has with the Father. He fellowships with the Father. He has inherited all things. All things are his. And the question of the text is, are you in Christ? Because if so, the Father is your Father. The fellowship is your fellowship. The salvation is your salvation. The inheritance is your salvation. Because in Christ, he's bringing many sons to glory. He says, he's done the work. He's done the suffering. He has done all of this, including being the one for whom and the one by whom all things exist. And the work, the reason he did it, was in order to bring many sons to glory. The next text we're going to see, verse 6, he's called the firstborn, which implies there are more coming after him, and that is us. In Christ, he's bringing many sons to glory. Just look one more text, chapter 3, verse 14. Starting in 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have come to share in Christ. In Christ, we are sons that he's bringing to glory. This is all about and in Jesus. And why it's such good news that he is better is that if we are in him, our salvation and standing in God is eternally secure. I don't want angels. I don't want law. I don't want Moses. I don't want Aaron. I don't want Melchizedek. All of these places he's going to go. I want Christ. He is better. Amen. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to pray and the ushers will pass out the elements. Hold on to them. And I think Pastor James is going to come up and lead us the instruction and prayer, and we'll take those together. Father, we thank you. What a privilege it is to be able to call you our Father. What grace it is that Christ, who is Son of the Father, would come sitting aside his glory to stand in our place and to work, to finish the task, to pay the penalty, his perfect life substituted for us, his sinless death substituted for us, so that at his resurrection he might be called the Son of God in power, the firstborn, the one who after him is coming a resurrection of believers, sons in glory who share in Christ. And because of that work, because of his saving work on the cross, because of the Spirit who comes and applies Christ to our heart, who indwells us, we share in this inheritance and can call you our Father. That curtain that was guarded by the angels to the Holy of Holies, we have access through now by the blood of Christ. That you have come in the person and work of your Son, satisfying your own wrath and bringing yourself a people. That's what the church is, your people. Father, may we be a people who come together often to encourage one another in this. May we have Christ on our lips as we speak to one another about the glories of the resurrected Savior, reminding one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another that Jesus is better. We all have struggles in life, some more difficult than others. We were all tempted certain times to fall away, to have our hearts go after other things. Father, may we heed this text, this book, point our hearts to Jesus and show us that he is better daily. Pray that you would be glorified in what's been said and done here today, Father, the exaltation of your Son. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
First Corinthians 11, starting verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, well, let's give thanks. Almighty God, we just thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for sending the Son. Who, in this amazing stuff we're learning this morning, is declared to be the Son of God with power. And you poured out your wrath on him instead of on us. Gave his body to be broken in our place. What we deserved, he took. you gave us the right to be called your children. And after he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Father, as we do this, we remember his body broken and his blood shed. We may tend to forget about the horribleness of what happened. This should bring us back to that horror. The perfect Son of God, going through horrors unspeakable, having our sins poured out on Him, being bled out as a sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for that. You gave us this to remember that. Because we're too easy to forget. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.